Anybody here know Elmer Moore? Two hands, three, four. Yeah, there's five, six, seven. Okay. Elmer's passed away, of course. If you knew Elmer Moore very well, he was a very accomplished Bible student. Not only a preacher, but a debater. Did a lot of work on the Holy Spirit. In fact, I've got a book by him here, and I want to read a statement or two that I found very interesting when I went through this book some time back. He said, concerning this word God, he said, the term God, he said it's a comprehensive term, and he made this statement. The term always involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, unless there is something in the context to indicate otherwise. He's repeated that on that page, and then later in the book, he said something very similar. He said this, I am convinced that any time the term God appears in the Bible from the beginning of Genesis through Revelation, it always means the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, unless it is otherwise indicated by way of the context or explicitly stated, unquote. Do you agree? You don't have to answer, but think about that. Elmer Moore is not the authority, obviously. But I just found it interesting, a man who's devoted so much study to this particular topic of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit make statements like that. And I trust you've seen from our classes thus far that the word God doesn't tell you whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at some more of that in our lessons as we look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this, defining these words, God, Godhood, Godhead, deity, that kind of thing, divine nature. And it's very important to understand we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the Godhead. They have Godhood. We talked about that little word, hood, on the end. Not like the hood of your car, but a state of something, maidenhood or fatherhood or motherhood. State of being God. And so when we see the word God, we need to think about the idea of the essence of what makes God, God. And whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, you need some more information since that word is used of all. We'll also see in the course of our study, for example, that the word Jehovah, which often is associated maybe with the Father, and it does include the Father, but it's also clearly used of Jesus Christ, for example. And there are passages that indicate it's used of the Holy Spirit. So once again, here's a word, a very important word. We'll look at it briefly. But it's a word that, again, we need to clarify by context, by how it's used in a particular place. All right, so hopefully that'll give us something to think about. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I got to this right at the end of class last time, and we were talking in our last class about the unity of God. This lesson is about one God, not one person that has Godhood, but God who is united, first of all, in essence. They all have Godhood or deity, that is, eternity, omniscience, omnipresent, have authority to rule mankind, etc., but also one in mind and purpose, the love for mankind, the plan of salvation, etc. So, here in 1 Corinthians 12, I find a very interesting statement if you look at this, and this would be a passage for you to remember if you're discussing this with someone. Note he says in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Remember, these people came out of idolatry, and in idolatry, one God's assigned to one thing and one God's assigned to another thing. That's not the God we're talking about. Whatever the Father can do, the Son can do. Remember, we read last class, that's exactly what Jesus claimed. I do what the Father does. I do His works. And He claimed equality with the Father. But now note, look at this next verse. There are varieties of ministries. It's a different word, but talking about the same thing. Gifts, minister. And here the word ministries used, referring to the same thing the word gifts is referring to in the previous verse, but the same Lord. And then the next verse, there are a variety of effects. Again, same thing as gifts and ministry, just a different word, looking at a different aspect of the same thing. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God. So you got miracles, if you want to use a common word. But it's the same Spirit. It's the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the same God. You see that perfect unity in that. Now, each one may play a different role in some of that, just like in creation. And I don't know exactly what that is. That's something I don't know enough about to be able to say. But it's interesting down in verse 11. You know, when the apostles, this audience, this class is aware of the fact that before the Christians they baptized could work miracles, apostles had to lay their hands on them. We know that from Acts chapter 8. This is clear in the first five chapters of the book of Acts. The only people working miracles were the apostles until chapter 6 when they laid their hands upon people and they began to work miracles also. So, but when the apostles laid their hands on somebody, what miracle power did they get? Because you know in chapter 12 as well as 14, there's a list of a number of different gifts. Here's interesting in verse 11. The one and same Spirit works all these things, distributed to each individually, just as He wills. So the Holy Spirit, evidently the apostle might lay their hands on somebody, but it's the Holy Spirit's decision as to what kind of powers they will have. And so it wasn't guaranteed that when a person become a Christian, the apostle laid his hands on them, that they would be able to speak in tongues. And that's exactly the case in the Corinthian church. You got people who can speak in tongues. You got people who can heal. You got people who can prophesy. Different gifts. And it was becoming divisive, and he's trying to get them unified. All of these gifts are from the same God and have a common purpose for the common good. So anyway, and chapter 12, if you're familiar with chapter 12, he further illustrates this idea of unity with the human body. You got a hand, you got an eye, you got a foot, but every one is for the body as a whole. The hand's not separate from the eye, the foot from the hand, etc. And he used that very illustration right in the midst of this, started in the first part of the chapter, gets back to these gifts in the last part of the chapter. Once again, you've got this sense of unity working together. And that's the God that we're talking about. All right, drop down in your lesson to part B. So we are looking at Roman numeral 2:1, and we're looking at part B here, this question on your lesson. Discussing science fiction in comparison to reality, one says, there's only one man. What does he mean? What he means is, he's not talking about there's only one individual. There's only one kind of being that qualifies as man. Only one manhood. Only one mankind. There's not a mankind like Dr. Spock, and there's not another mankind like somebody else. There's one mankind. There's not one mankind with an eye between his nose, and one can fly, and one can't. No, there's one mankind. And so that's what we mean when we say there's one man. And nobody misunderstands us to say, oh, there's only, you're saying there's only one individual on the earth. Here's two right here. We're talking. Nobody confuses that. Think about that. When we say there's, when the Bible says there's one God, we noticed in our previous classes that that's put in contrast to idolatry. Many different kinds of gods. But the Bible says there's one God. And so that's what we're trying to get to see here. Here's a statement to illustrate this concept further. When man says he's more important than animals, he is right. And listen carefully. When man says he's more important than animals, he is right. So when I said, when man says, am I talking about a particular individual? No. Man, he, somebody that possesses manhood, is right. Was it Tom, Dick, Harry? That doesn't say. We just said, when man says, he, an individual who possesses manhood, is right. We talk this way. We say, man has made a mess of things. What's his name? No, that's manhood, mankind. Those beings that possess that quality. You say, this is strange language when we talk about one God, Godhood, Godhead. No, we talk that way. Convey thoughts that way. That's what language does. And so, but let me contrast. Let's say we're sitting at the table. And so, you know, somebody sees Craig there get 10 pieces of bacon, and then he gets 5 cinnamon rolls, and they say, man, you are a glutton. Now what are they talking about? An individual, see? And Craig's not. But I'm just saying that you can see the difference. The context determines how you use the word man. Same thing with the word God. Sometimes it does refer to one being in the Godhead. But the only way I know to know, and that's what Brother Moore's point is there's something in the text, either that text or a parallel text, and the law of harmony would indicate as to whether or not it's talking about one being in the Godhead. All right, so the next point, number C. Remember, we're talking about words and what they mean. And so words can have various connotations. Home, house sounds the same, and there's some things they share, a dwelling place, but they connote different things. One connotes warmth and family, the other doesn't. It's just a dwelling place. All right, so let's look at this here, the word one. We suggested when you look at your dictionary, now what does the dictionary do? It tells you how people use words. So when they choose that vehicle of communication, there's some thought in their mind. Well, here's one. We ask you to pick one definition of that word that would lead to confusion in studying the topic we're studying. So here's one I found. It's from the American Heritage Dictionary. Being a single member of a group. One. There's one God. If I use it that way, I might say, oh, there's one, only one being that qualifies for Godhead. No, that's not what we mean. One God has to do with his nature, his being, his essence. Whatever makes God, God. So there's a definition. Somebody said, well, here's what the dictionary says. All it's telling you is how people use the word. Here's another definition. We ask you to find a definition that's as close to the Bible as we can get, the way the Bible uses the word. And so here's one. Being a single thing in contrast with or relation to another or others of its kind. Of its kind. They gave an illustration, a sample sentence. One day is just like the next. What day is that? Is that Monday? No, that's one day. They're not saying Monday or Tuesday. It's that period of time we call a day and whatever goes on in it. And so there's another definition of one. So when we talk about one God, we need to keep these things in mind. Any questions or comments before we go to Roman numeral 3? All right, look at Roman numeral 3. Now in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 10, when Jesus was tempted, his response to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In that particular text, by the way, I didn't put it on the lesson, but where did Jesus get the idea that that was the case? What was the statement before that? It is written. So in answering questions about the Godhead. In fact, Satan said, bow down before me. In answering mistaken questions about the Godhead, where did Jesus go? Scriptures. It is written. That's what we ought to do. And so you see Jesus going to the Word of God to answer that. But let's look at that phrase. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. So you're an Israelite. You've got a family. For your lifetime at least, whether you're 40 or 50 or whatever, you've been in servitude to Egypt. Your children, whatever age they are, maybe 10, 15, 18, whatever, they've grown up with idols all over the place. Pharaoh himself being one that people worship as the ruler of the nation. And so now, here this guy Moses comes along. And first of all, he writes a book. He's going to write it. And in that book, he's going to start out with, in the beginning, God. He's going to talk about one God. And when he comes to deliver this nation from bondage, he does it by the power of some being he calls God. And he says, all these other gods in Egypt are nothing. This is the one. So, you're a daddy and you got this boy. And so, Moses institutes here this feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Dad goes through the house and gets all the leaven out. They've just observed this Passover meal, unusual meal, and they got this feast of unleavened bread. So now look in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Hey, Dad, what are you doing? Why are you getting rid of all the leaven? I like that good old puffed up bread. What are you doing? We've never done this before. Here it is. When he says, what is this? Then you shall say to him, well, we've got to do it. Is that it? Or, I told you to do it, I'm your daddy. Is that it? No, look, there's an explanation. Give reason. If your children come to you, I've talked to parents, they're very concerned because their children came and said, how do we know there's a God? And boy, they just get all flustered. That's not bad. That's your time to teach. That's your time to answer. And that's why we need to prepare ourselves to answer those kind of questions. Because if we don't answer them, we just say, well, there he is, just believe it. Mom and Dad, Grandpa and Grandpa believe it. That's going to be in the back of their minds. They're going to go to college, and guess what's going to happen? They're going to find a lot of other people that have questions. So here, this boy asked, and so here's what you say. With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it'll come about, when Pharaoh is stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, so here, logical, historical events. I don't know how long the plagues took. There's a plague, another plague, and another plague. They were different. Time after time, Moses said, it's the God I serve. In fact, he told Pharaoh, you tell me when you want this gone, I'll call upon God and it'll happen. You know, relieve the plague or whatever. And then, of course, that last plague, he told him what was going to happen. Firstborn were slain. All right, so he says, here's historical events. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a powerful hand at the plagues that had been happening for the past, I don't know how long, months, year, I don't know. And so then when Pharaoh was stubborn, he killed all the firstborn. They know that. And so, therefore, verse 15, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, and every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as sign on your head and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now the Jews twisted that. They actually began to carry scripture, you know, little pouches. That's not the point. It's to be ever on your heart and mind. Why do we serve this God? There's historical foundation for your faith. Objective evidence for your faith. And so when we talk about one God, I mean, why can't you just choose a God? I like this God. I'm a Muslim. All my folks were centuries worship Allah. You might worship your God, but I worship Allah. Well, what's the difference? You can say, well, yeah, but mine is right and yours is wrong. Is that it? Where's the historical evidence to support the things that you say about Allah? And how do you ignore the historical evidence for the God that I serve? That there was a man named Jesus who prophesied his death and resurrection for the sins of mankind, was buried and the tomb's empty. He was raised from the dead just like he said. They don't believe that. Allah doesn't believe that. So I've got some history behind my faith, objective history. You have any? Other than your mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, the country you're born in. And so here you have this one God. You see how they were told to deal with it. Now I've got Deuteronomy 4. I'm not going to read that because we did that Sunday. There, you remember, he appealed to what? He appealed to the events at Mount Sinai. Has this ever happened before where a nation not only was called out of Egypt, but they heard the voice of their God from the mountain? That ever happened? They heard it. And then you have, chapter 6, he talks about these historical events again. So you can go read those if you wish, but we talked about some of that Sunday morning. For sake of time, we're not going to go back and look at that. But it was the job of the parents. So I'm going to bring them to church, and I'm going to talk to the elders, and I want them to have a Bible class on this. Back in the, they didn't have a church building. I don't know where they'd do it. No. Daddy, Mama, you teach them. I don't know what to say. Well, turn that TV off, get you a Bible, start finding out what to say. Because that's your job. It's not the church's job. It's not the elder's job. It's not the preacher's job. It's parents' job. Now, preachers and elders, class teachers can contribute to it. But it's never designed to be a substitute for the parents' role. All right, so look here at point B. What did Isaiah appeal to in order to encourage faith in and devotion to Jehovah as the one God? So Isaiah, many years later, Moses about 1500 B.C. So 800, move on down the stream of time, 800 years, you get to the time of Isaiah. Now these people, again, are being tempted, some of them practicing idolatry, making sacrifices to idols, those kind of things, depending on idolatry. So Isaiah, the prophet of God, trying to get them back to the worship and faith in the one true God, the one true living God. Now, Isaiah prophesies about different beings in that Godhood. He talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it's one God, not idols. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 40. I've got more verses there that I'm going to take time to read again because of time. But I would encourage you, if you haven't already, I'm sure you've read them in the past, but it will do us good to read them again. It's Isaiah 40 is one of the grandest chapters in the Bible as far as building faith. And it's one to read with your children. Because in these chapters I have here, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah is doing exactly what we were talking about. He's arguing about the one true God based on historical objective evidence. So here's Isaiah 40, verse 12. Okay? You want to worship idols? Here's Isaiah's question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That God you built over there and plastered up with metal, did he build a sky, a cloud or the sun? Or can he control the rain? No. If he falls down, you got to lift him up and fix him. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? What does it tell you about this God? He is so great, you cannot even fully comprehend him. His wisdom is beyond measure. His power is unlimited. That's why we call him God. That's what God is. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And that's what Isaiah is appealing to. And so, verse 13, who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or, as his counselor informed, did he go and try to get some plans for somebody? No. It's inherent wisdom, inherent knowledge. It's that kind of being. Well, I've got verse 12 through 17, but I'm not going to read all of those. Go down to verse 18. after making one point after another, just like that, you can read it for yourself. Then he asked this question, to whom then will you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare with him? And he talked about the idol. The idol, the craftsman cast it, the goldsmith plates it with gold, etc. They got to build it. And they got to get somebody to know how to build it. Then they got to fix it up so it'll last. If it falls down like Dagon's idol, you know, the Philistines, he breaks his head off, somebody's got to go put it back on. See, I'm talking to you about a totally different God. And so, how are you going to compare the God I'm preaching to you about, Isaiah says, to the gods that you fellows are putting any kind of faith in and worshiping? Look at verse 28, toward the end of the chapter. Again, I encourage you to read the whole chapter if you hadn't done it in a while. He said, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord. You're familiar with that term, Lord. If you're reading the American Standard, it says Jehovah. You know where that idea first began to be explained was in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He says, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. He's totally self-existent. He's not dependent upon men. He's eternal. He's being referred to here, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, those who trust in him, wait for his sustenance, his guidance, and his support, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You see that as you study your Bible. With men who were persecuted, Jeremiah who was in prison, he was put in dungeons. They hated him. You see Elijah had to go to another country. What motivated these men? You're reading it right here. They had strength. Nobody could sap because they believed in the one God that we're studying about. In chapter 42, in verse 5, look at verse 5. And again, I'm not going to read all these verses, but look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, God the Lord, who created the heavens. No, not just any God. God Jehovah. Jehovah God, in other words. Who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember another sermon like that? About 700 years later, by a man named Paul in the city of Athens. God that made the world and all things in it, gives life and breath to all men. Preaching the same God. You got all these idols all over town. Let me talk to you about the God that gives life to mankind, that rules nations. That's the appeal. That's the one God in contrast to all these idols that men have developed. God's made in the image of men rather than man made in the image of God. Just reverse, see? So, he's the creator of the world and all that's in it. That's what Isaiah appeals to in these verses under number 1. All right, look at Isaiah 41 again, this time verse 21. I find it so interesting that the challenge God makes through Isaiah, the religion of the Bible is a rational religion. There's things we can't explain because they're too majestic or God hasn't explained them. But he expects us to reason. And here you have it, verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong argument. You believe in these gods? Present your case. Now look, the king of Jacob says, he said, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Tell us what's going to happen next week, next year, in 100 years. Tell us. They can't. You want to worship those gods? Is it a God that can tell you what's going to happen? You can depend on it. He said, as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you're God. See the reason in that? I want some evidence. Okay, I can foretell the future. I can tell you what's going to happen in 50 years, in 100 years, to a nation, to a people. what kind of devastation's coming or blessings. Oh, well, maybe I need to stand back and give you some worthiness. That's what worship is. And so here you see prophecies of the future and their fulfillment. Over in chapter 43, you look at verse 8. 43:8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Now listen, these people can't see, they can't hear, look like they're dumb and blind. Listen to it, folks. Who among them, Isaiah says, can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say it is true. Get these people that don't understand they ought to worship the one God. Open your eyes and open your ears. What is the evidence about you? That's the kind of reasoning you find Isaiah doing with these people. In chapter 44, go to verse 28. This is one of the most remarkable prophecies that you have in your Bible. Because Cyrus was not born yet. He was born about 600 B.C. Isaiah lived about 700 B.C. And note what it says. It is I who say of Cyrus, that the king of Persia, Babylon was still in power. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of, not just generally, of a particular city, Jerusalem, she will be built, and of your temple, your foundation will be laid. You're reading a book now that's 2,700 years old. One of the reasons you're reading it, one of the reasons men have preserved it, are prophecies like this. It came to pass. Not idols, the one God. One being in that Godhead was guiding Isaiah as he's prophesying these things. Who was it? The Holy Spirit. As he's writing these things down. See? And so, there's the prophecy. And then look at Isaiah 41 again. There's a third line of argumentation he uses. Make them see the one God. Verse 8. Remember, Isaiah prophesied to Jews. So, to become a great nation, they became a great nation. Multiplied beyond number. Powerful. What did they do? Did they say, you know, we need to get an army together, get some weapons together, and form us a nation? No. They're about to die. Jacob and his boys were about to die. He's sending his boys over to Egypt to get food. And then this guy named Joseph over there says, y'all come on over here. 70 people. And then they began to grow and grow and grow and grow until Pharaoh got scared. How did all that happen? Until they became this great and powerful nation. That's why he's appealing to these people. Look, he says here in Isaiah 41, verse 8. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. So Israel had a purpose that God had in mind. There's a greater purpose than Israel, the bringing up out of the Messiah and God's plan of redemption. He said, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the end of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Who was the originator of this nation they're so proud of? Not those idols. No, no. They came later. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Joseph. The God of Moses. That's the origin and formation of their nation. You can read these other verses. Go over to chapter 44. Look at 44:21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Remember. This is what he's saying, remember. How do you remember stuff? Well, you go to those things that trigger that memory, like the book of Isaiah, like the book of Genesis, like the book of Exodus. Remember, he says, these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. And indeed they weren't. And so God's the one that was providentially working to use that nation for his purposes. Because God used the nation, there was a virgin that God knew her name and where she lived, and empowered her to bear a son who became the Savior of the world through that nation. And so, when it looks like they're all washed up, God still had a plan for them. This is the God you want to worship. Okay, look at part C. David the king and psalmist composed a song in which he gave two reasons for serving God the way he did. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now, David here, this great king, powerful warrior, engaged in battle. You think of great generals that we've known about, General MacArthur and others like that. This is a great general, powerful, fearless, brave. But he recognizes God. He knows the power is not in his sword or in his armies. And here in Psalm 19, I'm not going to read the psalm because we don't have time, but it divides itself into two parts. And the first part, note verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Same thing Isaiah appealed to you, Isaiah 40. Look around. Look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe. That's this God I worship. But then you go down to verse 7. Here's another thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here's a God that when he speaks, you can count on it. You can build on it. It's like a wise man wanting to find a good place to build his house where the floods and the rain won't tear it apart. Jesus said, you build on what I say. It's like a wise man built in his house upon the rock. And so way back before that, 1,000 years, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. Verse 8 is right. It's pure. Verse 8. The fear of the Lord is clean. His judgments are true. There's your foundation. It's the teaching and testimony of the one God. Okay, any questions or comments about the things we've covered thus far before we get to the last point on this lesson? Anyone? Something come to your mind you'd like to comment on? All right, let's look at Acts 17 now. I made reference to this sermon that Paul preached. So here we were studying back from Exodus. Your son asked you, what are you telling? And you appeal to the historical events that Moses recorded there. So and then we went to Isaiah 800 years later, and he's trying to bring back the people to the worship of this one true God. What does he appeal to? So now we move another 700 years down the stream of time. Here's another prophet. And so you had the prophet Moses, you have the prophet Isaiah, you got now the prophet Paul. And Paul's in this city of Athens. I guess there's, if you can think of a God, and there's enough of you, there'll be an image, all right, there, or they'll make one. City's full of idols, all over the place. Imagine going to Athens to visit. That's what Paul saw everywhere. He's given the opportunity to speak. And so in Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." And that's so good to see, because every man has a right to choose what he wants to believe and do. Is that what he said? No. Look, was Paul certain that when he preached, he'd have a good reception? No. See, I can't talk to people. They may get mad. They may laugh at me. They may not take. So? That's no reason for not talking to people. Paul has this opportunity. These people need to hear the truth about God. So he says, "You're very religious," but know what he says. "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Even they recognize all this stuff they've got really doesn't that fill the void. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, look what he does. We ask you on the lesson, some of the differences Paul set forth between this one true God and the gods of idols. So here, you know, we talked about in one of our classes, they had a god of the sun, and a god of the moon, and a god of the rivers, and a god of the hills. But look at what the God Paul preaches, the God who made the world and all things in it. He's God of the hills and the valleys and the ocean and the clouds and mountains, everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You got all these temples for your gods. This God is much too great for that. He's not served by human hands. You know, their gods had to be served. They had to be dusted off. They had to be made. They had to be taken care of. No, this God, not that way. He's different. As though he needed anything, since he gives to all people, that includes all the people in this audience, he's talking to, life and breath and all things. He made all things. He made all people. You live by his power. And then he said he made one every nation of man to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. And that's a phrase that you'll find is used of the existence of nations and how much territory they'll cover and when they'll come to an end. He controls Rome, folks. The God I'm talking to you about. And he goes on to say that this is the God that wants you to seek him, verse 27, that you're his children. Even your own poets recognize that. These idols can't represent this God. And then he finally says, here, and I ask you on the lesson, what did Paul say was the proof that all men be judged before this God? He gets to it here. Verse 30. God is declaring to men that all people everywhere, that includes everybody in his audience, should repent because he fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Listen to it. Having furnished proof. What's the proof? Grandma, grandpa, your feelings? No. We got songs in our books that, you know how I believe? It's in my heart. No, that's not how I know believe. Well, I believe because God's blessed me. No, that's not why I believe. There's objective evidence proof. Here it is. He's raised him from the dead. That's why I believe. Thank you. Our class is over.